Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be together today, and hey, it's a beautiful day. It's kind of like spring is finally here. Isn't it awesome? Beautiful weather, and yesterday, so I have all five of my grandchildren here this morning, which is pretty cool, and yesterday we went up to Chrissy Fields in the city. It was just a beautiful, beautiful day up there at the Golden Gate Bridge, and lots of fun, so I hope you're enjoying this, and today we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're at the very end of Matthew chapter 26. We've been in Matthew for about a year and a half now, and we're nearing the finish line on Easter Sunday. So let's go ahead and pray before we look into the Word. Could we, Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you love to speak to us through your Word. Thank you that you have chosen to make yourself known to us through your Word, and we pray that today that you would come here and through your Holy Spirit, teach us and open our hearts to what you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, America has long been fascinated with courtroom trials. I mean, who can forget 1995, the O.J. Simpson trial, right? I mean, who didn't sit riveted before the television when the verdict arrived in that trial? And then just about 3 or 4 years later, there was the impeachment trial of President Bill Clinton. Other trials have gripped the nation, like Scott Peterson and Lindsay Lohan. And of course, recently we've seen several trials and indictments surrounding the Mueller investigation. One thing about trials is that sometimes it's not the suspect who's on trial. I mean, in the end, sometimes it's the police who are on trial. Or sometimes it's even the attorneys who are on trial. Sometimes the trial takes place in the courtroom, but sometimes it takes place out in the streets. And really, it's true in life as well. There may be a time or two in our life when we find ourselves serving as a juror in a courtroom, or maybe as a key witness, or even as someone who's accused of a crime. But there may also be times when we find ourselves on trial out in the real world, out on the streets of life. You're having lunch with a group of colleagues, and someone asks you, why do you choose to spend your Sunday mornings at church? And there's kind of like this hush at the table. You're on trial. You're in the witness box at that moment. Or you're sitting in a class, you're a college student, and your professor is up there waxing eloquently, absolutely butchering the Bible, not even really knowing what he's talking about. And you wonder, should I raise my hand? Should I say something? Should I speak the truth? You're not in the courtroom, but you're certainly on trial. Or maybe you're at a high school reunion and you're hanging out with your old cronies and they see this as an opportunity to drink like fish and remind you of some of the things in your past you'd rather not remember. What do you say? How do you handle that? They don't know it, but you know it. You're on trial. And in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come today to the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. Without a doubt, there is more significance in this trial for human beings and for history than any other trial that has ever taken place. Jesus will stand before the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Later, he will stand before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. Jesus is on trial, and his life hangs in the balance. But the thing that we sometimes fail to realize is that there was another trial also going on that same night. Because while Jesus stood trial before the Sanhedrin, Peter, his lead disciple, would be standing trial in the courtyard. While Jesus will come through his trial as a faithful witness, Peter will stumble very badly. And Matthew artfully weaves these two stories together because he wants us to see something of what it means to be a faithful witness and what makes the difference between courage and cowardice when the heat is on. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 26. We're going to be starting in verse 57, but let me just give you a little context here. It's Thursday night of what we call Passion Week. Jesus has just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the disciples fled. Jesus was then bound and he was led across the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem. Other gospel writers tell us that he was first taken to the home of Annas, the former high priest, and then to the home of Caiaphas, his successor. And Matthew picks it up there with Jesus before Caiaphas. So let's begin reading in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now understand here that Caiaphas is a very powerful man. He presided as high priest for 19 years, far more than the normal 4 years that the high priest would preside. And that night, it was in Caiaphas's home that an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin was called. You can almost imagine them wrapped up in their robes, scurrying by torchlight from every corner of the city to Caiaphas's home. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 men, scribes, elders, and priests, the ruling council of the Jewish people. Though this had all the trappings of an official proceeding, very little was done correctly that night. In their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, they broke almost all of their rules. Later, law said it was not legal to make final judgments at night or outside the chambers of the temple. Nevertheless, they began the charade of Jesus' trial. But notice how Matthew also brings Peter into focus. After fleeing when Jesus was arrested, it appears that Peter made a U-turn, if you will, and begins to follow Jesus and the army of men who had arrested him from a distance, and he follows him right into the courtyard of the high priest, Caiaphas. Understand, this is very risky, but it seems that Peter is still committed to make good on his promise not to fall away from Jesus, not to forsake his Lord. Remember, just a few hours earlier, Peter had lopped off the ear of the high priest's slave in an attempt to defend Jesus. Now he's in the high priest's courtyard, sitting with the guards. Other gospel writers say that he sat by the fire there, warming himself. Now, as Peter sits in the courtyard, Matthew describes what was going on inside of Caiaphas's home. So let's pick it up in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. So these verses focus on the testimony of the witnesses who just happened to be available in the middle of the night. The whole point, of course, was to find some reason to put Jesus to death. But as you can see here, this trial wasn't going very well for the Sanhedrin. I mean, there were many false witnesses. And other gospels tell us they couldn't get these false witnesses to agree on anything in their testimony against Jesus. And in a Jewish court, it was required that two or more witnesses agree on whatever charge you were going to place against the accused. So you can kind of sense their blood pressure beginning to rise. Jesus has not said a word, but he's winning. Finally, it looks like they have something substantial. Because early in Jesus' career, Jesus had said this, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The Jewish people thought he was talking about the literal, physical temple in Jerusalem, when in fact Jesus was speaking about his own body as the temple of God. But it's also true that on another occasion, Jesus predicted the actual destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was a big deal to these people. This is like someone threatening to blow up the White House, the federal buildings, and the Pentagon at the same time. And a mere threat against the temple back then was punishable by death. And notice that there were now two witnesses who agreed on this accusation. It's interesting when you think about it. That's the best they could come up with. There's really nothing they could really accuse him of, because Jesus was flawless. Jesus was absolutely above reproach. On one occasion, Jesus looked at his enemies and he said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" There was absolute silence. Someone might say, well, they didn't know him very well. But listen to what someone would later say. Someone who knew Jesus very well said, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." That's quite a statement coming from someone who spent every waking hour of 3 years with Jesus. So when the high priest pressed him to answer to this charge, Jesus was absolutely silent. I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that wants to shake Jesus. Like, "Jesus, defend yourself. Here's your opportunity. Speak up." Why the silence? Perhaps he knew that it would accomplish nothing. Perhaps he was aware of the prophet Isaiah's words written about the future Messiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Above all, this silence reveals that Jesus was totally surrendered to what he knew the Father's will was for him. Finally, the frustration level rising even more, Caiaphas takes over the proceedings. Verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Caiaphas demands Jesus respond to these charges. He even puts him under an oath by the living God. He asks, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And there's an emphasis on that "you." In other words, you, a helpless prisoner, you, a nobody from Nazareth in Galilee, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? That question, really, for Jesus, was a ticking bomb. Because if Jesus refused to answer under oath, Caiaphas could use that refusal to charge him with a criminal offense. If Jesus said, "No, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Son of God," he'd be lying. If Jesus said yes, he would be charged with blasphemy. And today, this is where the defendant pleads the fifth. "I refuse to answer on grounds that it might incriminate me," right? But this time, Jesus does respond, and Jesus does incriminate himself. Look what he says in verse 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Notice how Jesus does not need to make an oath to tell the truth. And with this, Caiaphas' mouth must have hung open in surprise and pleasure. "Now we've got something on him we can use," he must have thought. I mean, it's one thing to say, "You have said so," but then Jesus dug himself deeper into a hole. He calls himself the Son of Man, and he harkens back to two very well-known, important verses from the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 8 speaks of the Messiah, God's Son, sitting at God's right hand, the place of honor. And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, speaks of one coming in the clouds, enthroned in heaven, and given all dominion, all glory, and a kingdom. And in essence, Jesus is saying, "Now you, Caiaphas, and all of you Sanhedrin people, you are standing in judgment over me, but soon I will stand in judgment over you." This is, without a doubt, one of the clearest declarations by Jesus himself of who he was, that he had all authority in heaven and earth, and that he was indeed God in the flesh. Caiaphas had heard enough. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" I'm sure all 71 of them said, "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" I think we know by now that Caiaphas is a slimy hypocrite, and he pretends to be horrified, tearing his robe from top to bottom. But in reality, I think he's relishing in his good fortune. No more evidence needed. This is what we needed: blasphemy. Jesus puts himself clearly in a position of judge, and in the Jewish minds, he had degraded the name of God in doing so. And of course, blasphemy was punishable by death according to Jewish law. Now, some of the Sanhedrin, we're told, then began to spit on him and slap him around. We know from other gospels, they blindfolded him and they said, "Prophesy, who's doing this to you?" Once again, Jesus is absolutely silent. The irony here is that Jesus had prophesied weeks earlier that they would do this very thing that they were then doing. Because weeks earlier, Jesus had said that the chief priests would mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. So they're saying, "Prophesy," and he's saying, "I did prophesy, and you're doing exactly what I said you would do." What I want you to see here is that Jesus was a faithful witness, okay? And his faithfulness is seen in a lot of different ways. His faithfulness here is seen in the integrity of his life and in his silence when it came to defending himself. Years later, the Apostle Peter would say, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Those are good words to remember whenever you're being accused of something unjustly. His faithfulness is seen in his submitting to his Father's will. When, as he said earlier that evening, that if he wanted to, he could call down 12 legions of angels who would immediately be at his disposal to help him. His faithfulness is seen in his frank admission that he is the Messiah when he knew it would set them off. So what we see here is we see courage, we see strength under fire, and maybe we sit there and we say, "Well, of course, it's Jesus, right? Of course he'd be faithful. He's God. How could he be anything but faithful?" But that's not really how it worked. Jesus, remember, was not just fully God, but he was fully man. And as a man, as a human, he felt all the same pressures that we feel. And he could have succumbed to those pressures. And so we should ask the question, even of Jesus, where did he get his strength? Jesus is a picture, a portrait of something for us. He's a portrait of strength being made perfect in weakness. Again, Jesus was fully human. His humanity is what kept him, what kept all of them from believing that he was the Son of God. They had no concept of a Messiah who was weak and vulnerable and poor as Jesus was at that moment. That just didn't fit their profile. This is a stumbling block for man, but this was the secret of Jesus' strength as a man. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus made it very clear he was 100% dependent on his Father. He said things like this: "I can do nothing on my own. I can only speak what the Father tells me to speak. The one who sent me is with me. He has never left me alone." Jesus was completely dependent on his Father. That's why he could have strength. That's why he could be a faithful witness. So that's the trial of Jesus before the high priest, before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And of course, the Sanhedrin thinks they've won the trial. But we know who the real winner is. Jesus stayed true to his calling. He stayed true to his mission. He's a faithful witness. In contrast now, Matthew's going to switch from the trial of Jesus to another trial, the trial of Peter. And so don't forget, by the way, who Peter is, okay? I'm sure you probably know, but let me just remind you in case you don't. Remember, Peter loved Jesus. Peter had dropped his fishing nets. He had left his commercial fishing business to follow Jesus. He was the first one to confess Jesus as the Messiah, along with James and John. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. Though his methods were off, he was the one, again, who tried to defend Jesus when he was arrested. And it was his love for his Lord Jesus that took him right into the courts of the high priest that night. A risky thing to do. And yet it was here in the courtyard that Peter's resolve melted. Look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. You know, one of the things I love about this is it shows the accuracy of the Gospels. Because, like, if you were somebody and you were trying to just kind of make stuff up, if you were trying to make up a good story, right, about Jesus and his followers, I wouldn't put that in, would you? I wouldn't put in that his most dear follower, Peter, who would later become the leader of the church, absolutely flopped when the pressure was on. I wouldn't put that story in, would you? So it kind of tells us that, hey, this stuff's true, right? But let's look more closely at Peter's trial. Notice there's a progression in his denials. He starts out by claiming ignorance. "I don't know what you're talking about." Next, unlike Jesus, he takes an oath. And he denies association with Jesus, who he calls the man. By the way, Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount against taking oaths. He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In the Gospel of Matthew, anybody who takes an oath is a loser, okay? Finally, Peter calls down curses and swears he never even has known this man. And that could either mean that he cursed himself if he was lying, or, get this, that he cursed Christ himself. Early Christians, under the threat of persecution, were actually asked to deny Christ by cursing Christ. So imagine Peter possibly falling so low that he would curse his Lord Jesus. Either way, his fall is dreadful. While Jesus testified faithfully before the mighty Sanhedrin, Peter faltered before a couple of servant girls. While his Lord stood true and was condemned to death, Peter withered and got away scot-free. Mighty Peter, the rock, has fallen and fallen hard. But hey, let's be honest. We've all done it, right? You ever been there? You ever fallen like this? You ever felt like you were in the witness box and you failed to say what you were called to say? A nice dinner party, a couple of glasses of wine, lots of buzz, lots of excitement in the room. Then a few questions from people around the table. "Hey, you're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? I mean, no one really believes that stuff anymore, do they?" What do you say? How do you handle that? It's nice to go to church occasionally, but, you know, you don't take it to extremes, do you? Aren't all evangelicals just right-wing bigots? You're not one of those, are you? You believe in all religions, right? If you're like me, you've been there. You've been in that witness box. And you haven't always come out quite so faithful. Why do we fail? Why did Peter fail that night. I believe Peter fell because, in contrast to Jesus, he was operating in his own strength. Remember, Peter had said, "Lord, all these other clowns, all these other disciples, they will fail you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. I will die for you." Remember? Peter is a picture for us of what the flesh, which is sinful man, independent of God, of what the flesh always produces. I love how the rooster is a symbol of pride. Peter was strutting like a rooster prior to this. And our prideful flesh always falls short in the things of God. And you know what? You see this throughout the Bible. Just a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Think about Moses. Moses had to learn this lesson. In the book of Exodus, remember, he's leading the people of Israel to the promised land, and the Amalekites attacked Israel. And so Moses ordered Joshua to go down, take an army with him of Israelites, and fight the battle. But Moses said, "Meanwhile, I'm going to go stand on top of the hill with the staff of God, which represents the power and the might of God and the fact that God fights for us. I'm going to go on top of the hill. I'm going to hold my staff up. And when I hold my staff up, everything's going to go great in the battle." So Moses goes up there and he takes Aaron and Hur with him. And sure enough, whenever he holds the staff up and his arms up, sure enough, in the battle below, the Israelites were successful. But remember, Moses is an old man, right? And it's hard to hold your arms up for a long time. So he got Aaron on one side and Hur on the other to hold up his hands, to hold up the staff of God. And as a result, they won the battle. What's that all about? It's an object lesson. The holding up of Moses' arms is a picture of depending on the Lord rather than our own strength. Because the proud strength of man will always lose the battle. But God's strength is made manifest in human weakness and dependence. We see it again with Gideon. You know the story? Gideon is sent out by God to fight the Midianites. He gathers together 32,000 soldiers of Israel. He's got a great fighting force. They head out, and then God stops them, and God says, "Hey, Gideon, you have too many people in your army for me to give you the victory. With an army that size, you're going to think it was your strength that won the battle. So tell the people, whoever is just a little bit afraid, they can go home." He got rid of 22,000 soldiers that day. And so he says, "Okay, now we're ready to go." And as they head out, God says, "Wait a minute, stop. You still have too many." And God had the army whittled down even more. And so finally, Gideon had only 300 men that he went out to war with. And guess what? They creamed the Midianites. Again, what is God saying? The strength of man gets in the way of the power of God. And God's strength is seen in human weakness. Jesus had emphasized this so often with his disciples. The same night he was arrested, he sat in the upper room with his disciples. You remember what he said to them? He said to them, "I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Apart from me, you can do nothing." Somehow Peter missed that. Maybe he was dozing off. Maybe he was thinking of how he was going to rescue Jesus from this calamity. But Jesus had given Peter and the rest of his disciples and us the secret of courage and power right there, but he missed it. It wasn't about his commitment or his resolve or his courage or his skill. It was about abiding in Jesus. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. What will it take for us to learn this lesson? What I have found in my life is that God will let me fail over and over again when I insist on depending on my own strength. It's that simple. He lets me fail. I had a very vivid example of that several years ago. Actually, it was on Easter Sunday. Some of you remember we used to do our Easter Sunday services outdoors, out at the Foster City Amphitheater on the water there. And so we had just done a great worship service for Easter out there with the whole church together. The worship was awesome. The numbers were awesome. Honestly, I thought I was pretty awesome too. And after the service, I changed my clothes and I went out to baptize a number of people in the lagoon, which we used to do. And a bunch of us were standing around waiting to start the baptism. And I noticed a few of our junior high kids were kind of just hanging around. They were kind of yucking it up. And they had this like bottle of hot sauce. And they were all just kind of like horsing around and talking about how hot this hot sauce was. That somebody had just gone to Mexico and they brought it up. And I remember it was called Da Bomb, D-A-B-O-M-B. And they're laughing. And I don't know, I started talking to them a little bit. And something about me is I really like hot food. I like really hot food. I can't find anything hot enough for me. So I started joking around with them. And again, I was feeling pretty good about the whole morning. I was riding high. I was strutting like a rooster. So I said to them, let me see that stuff. And they all got very concerned. They explained to me that you were supposed to just take a toothpick and just dip it in there. And that's all you were supposed to put on your food. Just a little toothpick worth. But to show the man that I was to these mighty junior high boys, I opened the bottle and I chugged it. And the minute it hit my mouth, I realized this was a new level of hot, for sure. My lips began to burn and then they just basically went numb. But I figured, hey, you know, I'm gonna get in the water, no big deal, I can handle this. So I got in the water and I think I baptized one or two people, and immediately though, I knew I was in trouble because my stomach began to twist and then everything around me started to spin, and I was like, this was not a good deal. So after only baptizing two people, long line of people there to baptize, man, I had to race out of the water. I raced down the dock. I didn't even make it off the dock, and I basically placed my head on the other side of the dock, and the rest is history. Now, the only consolation is that those boys felt worse than I did because they basically thought they had killed the pastor. But what an idiot. I know that's what you're thinking right now. And it was all done out of human pride, you see. So when we operate that way, sooner or later we're going to have a fall. Scripture says over and over again, pride comes before a fall, right? And so many of us are like Peter. We know Christ. We love Christ. We're committed to Christ. We might even think we'll die for Christ, but we haven't really learned how broken, how weak we are, really. We haven't learned to let go of the things in our natural selves that make us feel confident, that we can be effective for Christ. And so out of his grace, he lets us fail so we can learn this lesson. And we may fall in our career, our marriage, our ministry, any area where we've become smug and self-reliant. It's not always easy to know if you're operating in the flesh or in the spirit. But I think there are a few clues. Let me just give you a couple. First is prayer. So ask yourself the question, as I move into this situation, am I really prayerful? Peter's threefold denial was preceded by three missed opportunities to do what in the garden? To pray. Jesus said in the garden, keep watching and keep praying so that you don't enter into temptation. And so if I move into a situation prayerless, then I'm operating in my own strength. Second is what I would just call the control factor. Who's in control? If I move into a situation and I'm trying to control the outcome, and I become inevitably irritated, frustrated when things don't go my way, I know I'm operating in the flesh. Because when we're depending on God, there's a restfulness in our spirit. Because we know he's in charge and we can let go and we know it's about him and his work and not about us. And this leads to the third thing, the fruit of the Spirit. If you are operating in God's strength, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in your life. What are those fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So we see these fruits in Jesus at his trial, don't we? And we'll see this in us as we depend on his strength and not our own. Finally, the fourth thing is power. When we're depending on God, the results may not always be what we think they should be, but it will be something we know that God himself did. God's power will be evident. People will be drawn to him, not so much to us, and he will be exalted. Vance Havner once said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination." Amen to that. And the greatest preacher and the greatest missionary to ever live, the Apostle Paul, put it this way. He said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." What does Paul say there? He says, "You and I are nothing but cracked pots, jars of clay, broken, but containing something, containing a treasure, the Spirit of the living God." And I just ask you again, have you learned that lesson? Our own strength always falls short in the things of God, but God's strength is manifest through human weakness. If you remember anything this morning, remember that. That's why Jesus was a faithful witness in his trial, and Peter faltered in his. And the good news of this is that God wasn't finished with Peter yet. Peter's tears, he wept bitter tears, are a sure sign that God was still at work in him, and God is still at work in you wherever you failed him. And that's what, by the way, set Peter apart from Judas. Judas had remorse, but no repentance. Peter had genuine repentance. And wherever you are at, whatever failure you have experienced, you may even have cursed Christ, he can restore you, and he will teach you this lesson. Your flesh, your strength will always fall short in the things of God, but God's strength is manifest through human weakness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for holding it up before us like a mirror. And many of us need to confess how often we depend upon our own strength. And we go into things prayerless, trying to control the outcome, and end up frustrated, irritated, and ultimately failing. Father, teach us what it means to abide in Jesus and to let him abide in us. Lord, teach us to go into every endeavor that we have before us, whether it's our career, parenting our kids, being a husband, being a wife, performing some responsibility we have in ministry, whatever it might be. Lord, help us. Help us to know that apart from you, we can do nothing. Teach us to abide. Us and you, you and us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that forgives us 70 times 7 each time we fall because of our pride, and that you're there to pick us up and help us learn that lesson. Apart from you, we can do nothing. In your name we pray. Amen.